Okay, there we go. All right. Last time we looked at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17, and also chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. This time we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, 2 verse 5, if time permits. So that's our section for tonight. In this section, of course, the primary subject is not schisms, as it was in verses 10 to 17 and in 3 verses 1 to 4, but the primary subject is the preaching of the gospel. And actually, in this first part of the letter from chapter 1, verse 10 through the end of chapter 4, the apostle is, though the main subject of the section is the divisions in the church there at Corinth, he spends an awful lot of time talking about preaching and preachers. And this is undoubtedly due partly because the Corinthians had the wrong attitude towards the preachers whom they had heard. They were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas," and so on. So they were viewing these preachers as having different ideas or at least different gifts, and viewing these preachers also as worthy of having followers. And Paul wants then to explain the role of these preachers to them, and he does so at length, and he wants to emphasize to them that the main idea of the preachers, the main purpose of the preachers, is to bring the gospel, the word of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they should be hearing the word of the cross, not hearing the word of men, and following Christ and not men. So that's really the point, I think, the overall point of the passage. But of course, in this first part, the part that we're considering tonight, he's contrasting especially the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, which is expressed in the preaching of the gospel, also called the foolishness of preaching. So there's the wisdom and the foolishness of preaching. We're going to look at it from both perspectives. We're going to start, however, with the wisdom of men, as it's described here in these verses. One of the interesting things about this section, that is 1 verse 18 to 2 verse 5, is the number of different ways that the apostle uses to describe wisdom, the wisdom of men. I think you can find seven different descriptions of the wisdom of men in these verses. So, for example, in verse 19, he talks about the wisdom of the wise. And I think when he uses that word wise there, he means those who are considered wise among men, the philosophers, among the Jews, it would have been the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees and people like that, and perhaps other influential characters, people who would be considered wiser than the normal citizen of the world. So the wisdom of the wise is one description. Then you have the wisdom of the world in verses 20 and 21. And I think there he's talking about the wisdom of men as belonging to the sphere of the world. It's not a wisdom that belongs to the heavenly sphere. It's a wisdom that's confined to the earthly sphere. And its considerations and its ideas are limited to the sphere of the world. Then in verse 26, you have the terminology wisdom according to the flesh. Wisdom according to the flesh. And this, I think, emphasizes particularly that the wisdom of men is a carnal and sinful wisdom. It's a wisdom that arises out of the flesh of man, which is in rebellion against God. and is not subject to God's wisdom. So it's a wisdom then that's denies God and denies, therefore, fundamental reality, the most important reality that there is, in fact. If you move over to chapter 4 now, and we're going to go actually through chapter 4, verse 6 here, rather than just verse 5, you find in verse 4 and verse 13 as well, the same phrase, human wisdom. Human wisdom. And I think the emphasis here is that this is the wisdom that's practiced by men. Wisdom is, in the scriptures, not an abstract concept, but a very practical and active idea. And human wisdom is that wisdom then that is practiced by men on the basis of their knowledge and experience and so on as they understand it. In verse 5 of chapter 2, wisdom of men. And this is somewhat different than human wisdom. It's a different terminology in the Greek, I mean. It's wisdom which has its source in men. The wisdom of men has its source in men. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, you have two more descriptions of the wisdom of men. Wisdom of this age. That is the wisdom that belongs to the time in which we live. Wisdom of the world has to do kind of with a geographical concept, wisdom that belongs to this world. Wisdom of this age has to do with the particular time in which we live. It's more a time than a geographical description, but the time in which we live, the wisdom that characterizes our time. And then also in chapter 2, verse 6, the wisdom of the rulers of this age. And the question about that is, who are those rulers? Some believe that they are men, human rulers, and some believe that they are demons. And there are others who say that they are both men and demons. I kind of incline towards that last view, that these include both men and demons here. But the wisdom of the rulers of this age then is the wisdom, it's again wisdom of men, but it's wisdom of men who have power, wisdom of men who have the ability to apply their wisdom, to force men to conform to their wisdom to a certain degree. And so they seek to impose their wisdom on the world. And they have more power to do so than most would have. So you have all those different descriptions of human wisdom, and each one of those descriptions, I think, gives us a little bit different perspective on that wisdom of men. But when you sum it all up, I think you can say it, these seven descriptions basically mean three things. The source of this wisdom is men and demons. This wisdom belongs to this world, exclusively to this world, and is practiced here in the world. It does not reach beyond. It has no true knowledge of anything that is beyond this world. And this wisdom conforms then to sinful flesh, to the rebellion of the flesh against God and the carnality of the flesh. James in chapter 3 speaks of the wisdom of the world as earthly, sensual, and devilish. And I think those three descriptions are kind of also a summing up of what the apostle talks about here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Anyone want to raise anything, points about that first part?
Would you say that liberal theology tries somehow to reconcile the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, and it just won't work?
Yes, I think that's very often what happens. You see it, for example, in evolutionism, for example, when people try to force the Bible to conform with scientific, supposedly scientific ideas. But you see it in many, many other areas either. Also, people want the Bible to teach what they find attractive for their own times and places. And so liberal theology tends to adopt the wisdom of the world and try to fit it in somehow with the scriptures, with the wisdom of God in the scriptures.
It's almost like the Word of God is subject to the approval of the wisdom of the world. And if somehow we can reconcile that, then that proves that the Word of God really is true. Which this
Entirely backwards, right?
I can think of one theologian, or I don't know what you call him, William Lane Craig, who is just masterful at, he talks about Old Testament scripture as mythological. He's got some sort of hyphenated term for it, but also the age of the earth and all of that. He's just all over the place, but somehow he's a great defender of the faith.
Okay, anything else? All right. Now, in verse 21 of chapter 1, Paul says this: For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Excuse me, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which I was looking at earlier today. Just to get a feel for it, let me switch to the New King James here.
Amen. Uh-oh, you've got a King James onlyist.
Yeah. New King James.
For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Or I would prefer actually to read to it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That's closer to the Greek there. So, but what he's saying here is that the world through its wisdom does not know God. You see that? It has all this wisdom, and from a certain perspective, I think we may even call some of it wisdom. That is, it's not all false. We seek the advice of unbelieving men on some things that pertain to this world. You may, for example, have a financial advisor who's not a believer, and he may have good advice for you. You have to be a little wary, of course, that he might give you some advice that's rising out of his worldly perspective on wealth, but he can give you some good advice, and you can learn a lot from the science of this world and so on. But you have to be again on your guard against God-denying ideas. Nevertheless, this wisdom, Paul says, never knows God. It does not attain to the knowledge of God. It may claim to, in fact, of course, though that's not so much a thing today, especially in our Western civilization, in the pagan world, the philosophers and the wise men of the pagan world did claim to know God by their wisdom. But the God that they knew, of course, or the gods that they knew were not the true God. They were always, as Paul says in Romans 1, using their wisdom to deny the true God and setting up idols in his place and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. That's what how Paul describes the wisdom of the world in Romans 1, that it's a serving of the creature. And you see too that when Paul says that about the religions of this world and the gods of this world, that he's saying that wisdom too is limited to this world. They always fashion their gods after the image of the creature rather than after the revelation of God revealed in the scriptures. But he adds a couple of things here also that we should take note of. He says, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And there are some who say that what this means is that God, by his wisdom, made the wisdom of men futile. So that you could say, for by the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. This was God's wisdom that he denied to man's wisdom the power to know him. But there's another possible interpretation, and this is the interpretation of Calvin and of some other commentators as well. And that is that this wisdom of God that the apostle is talking about here is the wisdom of God revealed in creation, which wisdom is known to all men. As Romans 1 also teaches, God is known through his creation. His eternal power and Godhead are known. And the creation is, as many other scriptures say, a revelation of the wisdom of God. We call it intelligent design today. But anyway, that's a possibility. And I think perhaps that's the correct idea here, that this is the wisdom of God in creation. And what Paul is saying then here in verse 21 is that they have this revelation of the wisdom of God in creation, and they don't know God through that wisdom of God revealed in the creation. Their wisdom does not connect with that wisdom of God that's revealed in creation. And so they end up even rejecting that wisdom of God revealed in the creation, suppressing the knowledge of God, as Paul says in Romans 1 also, and rejecting it. The world, in its wisdom, therefore, makes no use of the wisdom of God that is available to it. And of course, at the time that Paul wrote, there was much of the pagan world that had never heard the gospel, had only the wisdom of God available to it through the creation. But Paul is saying here then, they make no use of that wisdom of God in the creation. And they do not, therefore, come to any knowledge of God even by that wisdom. One commentator that I have, this is a commentator called Godet, Godet, who was a 19th century English commentator, talks about two great periods in Gentile history then. There was the period prior to the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament, when the only revelation of God the Gentiles had was through the creation. And they rejected that revelation of God in creation, suppressed the knowledge of God, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. But since the gospel has been preached to the nations, they now have the wisdom of God available to them through that preaching of the gospel. So the Jews had their two great periods, the period of the old covenant, the old dispensation, when God spoke through the prophets and through types and shadows and so on, and now the period of fulfillment in the New Testament. But the Gentiles also have two great periods in their history, different somewhat in the first from the Jewish period. But this wisdom of the world then does not know God and therefore has no power to save and no power to attain to any true knowledge of God at all. This wisdom of men always ends up with the lie as far as the knowledge of God is concerned.
So the unbeliever takes general revelation and bends it to its own condemnation. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
But they also are now confronted with, insofar as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations, they are also confronted with the special revelation that they get through preaching, and they also bend and reject that.
Yes, many do anyway, and Paul talks about that too, and we're gonna get to that when we talk about the preaching. So I think those are the main things that that Paul says about the wisdom of men in this section we're looking at. Any questions or comments on that?
Just looking at the verse, I was trying to figure it out myself before you went and gave your explanation. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God that the world through wisdom did not know God, I said in my mind, thinking about the verse, for since the world through wisdom did not know God, God in his wisdom, it pleased him in his wisdom
Okay. So you're
to
saying
save
that,
through
yes.
the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel.
So you're connecting that in the wisdom of God with it pleased God rather than with the world did not know God.
Right.
Right. Yeah. I think it's probably not an impossibility. I think that probably the difficulty with it is that the phrase is so widely separated from the it pleased God. You have
Yes.
that whole clause there about the world through wisdom did not know God between the two. And so it would be it's perhaps stretching things a little bit to connect it with that it pleased God.
Yeah. Well, it was, the thought just came into my mind. And
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
yeah.
Even a good suggestion, something worth thinking about.
Yeah, the ESV sets off, the ESV sets off the phrase in the wisdom of God with commas.
Yes.
Yeah, almost to say that the world did not know God through wisdom in the wisdom of God.
Yes. And I think that's what it means. But the question is, what does the in the word in mean? Some take it to mean by, which it can mean in Greek, by the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. So it was God's wisdom which denied them his not the knowledge of him. But it can also mean in the sphere of the wisdom of God. And this is what Calvin does with it. For example, it's in the sphere of that wisdom of God revealed in creation. They live in that sphere. They have that revelation of the wisdom of God in the creation, and yet they don't know God by means of it. Their wisdom doesn't attain to the knowledge of God that's available to them in the creation.
It's a very interesting way how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, where he says, professing to be wise, they
Yes.
became fools. You know,
A very
they're projecting their wisdom that they are so wise. And Paul says that in your wisdom, you have become fools. And your wisdom, your earthly wisdom, hasn't led you to the obvious conclusion that
right.
God is the one who created all things, and hence you should worship him and not heap onto yourself all these different things to worship. So he said, by your wisdom, you have come to the wrong conclusion, what God is showing you in creation. And that's a very, I find that's a very interesting way that Paul says that in Romans.
Yes,
That,
that's a good point. Anything else on the wisdom of men? Let's go on then to what Paul has to say about the wisdom of God, because that's the other part of this passage. He does not have many names for this. In fact, I think he has only the one name for it, the wisdom of God. And of course, that name, wisdom of God, means that this is wisdom that has its origin in God, and that it is the means by which those who believe know God. This is the wisdom of God, then, which he has revealed so that those who believe may come to true knowledge of himself. Again, I think wisdom, when we're talking about the wisdom of God, it's not in the scriptures, it's not in this passage to be thought of abstractly as if it's purely a mental thing. It's wisdom concretely exercised and concretely expressed. It's the word of the cross. It's the preaching of the gospel. So Paul is not talking about the wisdom of God in an abstract way, but he's saying this wisdom of God is the word of the cross. This wisdom of God is the preaching of the gospel. And ultimately, he even says this wisdom of God is Christ himself, Christ, who of God is made to us wisdom. Wisdom becomes incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ. So God then is has wisdom in himself. You can speak of wisdom abstractly if you want to, but God reveals his wisdom to men, and that's what Paul's concerned about here. He's concerned about the revelation of wisdom in the word of the cross, in the preaching of the gospel, and in Christ himself. And then of this wisdom, Paul says, it is foolishness. That's in verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. There are a number of things then that we want to look at in that connection. First of all, I think we should talk about just the concept of the preaching. The New Testament, as you probably know, has two words for preaching: euangelizo or euangelizomai, which we usually translate in our English translations anyway as preach the gospel, and then kedrusso, which is usually translated just as preach. But we could today translate them as evangelize and preach. And Paul uses both of the words here in this passage. In verse 17, we have the word evangelize. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. That's the one Greek word. And then verse 21, which I just referred to, is the other word. The foolishness of preaching. That's the word, the other word. And these words have different, somewhat different ideas. The first of them, evangelize, emphasizes the content, of course, of the preaching, that it is the good news of the gospel. The other word, preaching, emphasizes the character of the preaching. It's a word whose basic meaning is herald. And we don't use heralds anymore today. We don't have a need of them. But in those times, the herald was someone who would be sent out by the ruler to make known to the people the laws and decrees and actions of the ruler on their behalf. He proclaimed then the word of the king or the word of the ruler. And it was his business then to say to the people what his king or whoever had given him to say. It wasn't his job to tell the people what he thought about what the king's laws were or what the king's decrees meant or anything like that. It was his job simply to repeat the words of the king to the people, make them know what the king had decreed. And so this is the character of the preaching of the gospel. The preachers have their as their job the proclamation of the word of God, not the proclamation of their own word, not the ideas that arise in their own minds, but the proclamation of God's word. So those are the two words that the New Testament uses, and they're different emphases. Now, Paul talks about the content of the preaching as the cross. He talks about preaching Christ crucified and about the word of the cross. He doesn't mean to limit the preaching to the cross. This is a fundamental message of the gospel, of course, but so is the resurrection. And of course, in Acts chapter 20, he talks about teaching the whole counsel of God to the churches he went to on his missionary journeys. So the content of the gospel is the whole counsel of God, everything that's revealed in the scriptures. But here Paul focuses particularly on the cross. And it's because I think he wants to emphasize the apparent weakness and folly of the message of the gospel. The world has its wisdom, God has his wisdom, but the wisdom which God reveals in the gospel appears to be folly and weakness. And so in verse 21, he talks about the foolishness of preaching. And in verse 25, again, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and he means, of course, the preaching, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he wants to emphasize this, and he wants to emphasize it because he's dealing with a world in which that's very much the case. The Greeks, he says, seek after wisdom, and the Jews ask for a sign. The Jews have all the wisdom of God's law revealed to them in the Old Testament, that it's all available to them. And what do they ask for when Christ actually comes? They don't ask for the fulfillment of that wisdom. They ask for a sign. And the Greeks, they hear the preaching of the gospel and they reject it as foolishness. To them, it's folly. It's folly because it's weakness. They cannot imagine that the cross means anything other than weakness and folly. So this foolishness and weakness of preaching is, first of all, something that is subjective, that is, its weakness and foolishness to the Greeks and to the Jews. They can't imagine that this can be what is true and right and what leads men to God. But I think when Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching, he also means that in a certain sense, the preaching is objectively foolish. Ultimately, it's not, of course, but there are certain things about it that you would say are indeed foolish. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says of the preachers of the gospel that they have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels or in clay pots. Now, that's foolish. Or it at least appears foolish to us that this great treasure, this infinite wisdom of God, is put into these earthen vessels, these weak, fragile, sinful human beings to communicate to the world. Why would God not communicate that world, that word through angels or through his direct voice, as he spoke at Mount Sinai, for example? Why does he speak through men? There's a certain foolishness in that, I think. Secondly, I think that the preaching is called foolishness because it teaches weakness and foolishness. There are a couple of passages here that we should look at. First of all, chapter 2, verse 10. God has... Oh, I'm sorry. I've got the wrong reference again. Oh, rats. Well, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, anyway. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, where Paul says this, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And in verse 11, I have become a fool. And he's a fool for Christ's sake, he says in another place, I think. Perhaps that's, let me see if I just wrote down the wrong chapter there in that other reference. Is that chapter 4, verse 10, instead of 2, verse 10? Yes, yes, 4, verse 10, not 2, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. So this, the foolishness of preaching is that it teaches men weakness and foolishness. It says to them, you must become weak and you must become a fool in order to be wise.
And is that because in the gospel we are dependent, we recognize our insignificance and our dependence upon God, which is totally outside the realm of what the Greeks would have thought. Like you said, they would have just thought the crucifixion is a sign of weakness. For us, it's a sign of victory.
Yes. Yes. And then the third thing, I think, in which we may say the preaching of the foolishness of preaching appears, is that what Paul says in verses 26 and following, that this the preaching calls effectively the weak. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So this gospel calls the weak and the foolish. It uses weak and foolish things to accomplish its purpose. And therefore, in all these ways, I think you may say, there is a certain foolishness to the preaching. Nevertheless, Paul says, that foolishness of God is wiser than men, and that weakness of God is stronger than men. So in spite of all that, in spite of the fact that the treasure of the gospel is in earthen vessels, in spite of the fact that the gospel teaches weakness and foolishness, teaches men that they must become weak and foolish, in spite of the fact that God uses weak means to fulfill his purpose, nevertheless, all that weakness, all that folly is stronger than the wisdom and the strength of men, because it can save, it can give the true knowledge of God.
And it seems, more than it seems, it's intentional on God's part that it makes no sense to the natural man.
Yeah.
The Jews that were looking for a sign for the Messiah? Well, how about a dead Messiah? Is that a good enough sign for you right there? No, they're not looking for a dead Messiah. You know, crucified, murdered Messiah, that just doesn't fit with what they were looking for. So it's not logical. You know, the logic or the logos of God is not the logic of man. And then for the Gentiles, they just looked at it and laughed. Oh, so, you know, so this is the Messiah that you're looking for right here. But I guess the point I'm trying to make is the only way that anybody would embrace this would be the power of God and the Holy Spirit opening eyes, because it is a stumbling block. You know, it is nonsense, intentionally, so that those who experience the power of God, they're embracing the nonsense, not and the foolishness that the world would see, but it's uniquely from God.
Yes, I like that first point about the
My,
Jew. Go ahead.
sorry, I was just about to say that my mind went back to Paul's meeting on Athens on when he was speaking to the philosophers, that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, that's Paul, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" That is who we appear to the world. We are just babbling. And they are saying, because he preached to them, no, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And that's the attitude of the world. It's not just a messenger, as you're pointing out, it's a message itself. It's foolishness to them. And as you're saying, Sam, you know, who wants a dead Messiah? You know, I can remember a couple of years ago, I met two young men. They were Muslims, and they were trying to ridicule me and another friend of mine when we were talking to them. And they were saying, how can a man die for another man? How can Christ die for somebody else? Every person must pay for their own sins. Nobody can die for your sin. Nobody can pay for your sins. You have to pay for your own sins. And to them, they were saying, your message doesn't make sense. Because, and then they said, to think about it, not only for one person, but for the sins of the whole world. You want to tell me, that's what they're saying, you want to tell me that Christ died for the sins of the whole world? How can that happen? And then to think about it, he said even further, that was 2,000 years ago. You want to see that Christ has died for the sins of the people in the future? How can that be? And they were just trying to show how wise they are by making us look foolish with the message, you know. But Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. The unregenerate, the man who is perishing, he's going to go to hell. The gospel is foolishness to them until God comes in his mercy and changes that perspective, you know.
Not only that, but that wisdom of God that's in the preaching of the gospel, Paul says it has power, and part of its power that it destroys the wisdom of the wise. That's in verse 19. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It makes that wisdom of the wise cease ultimately It brings it to nothing. It destroys it completely in the end. It exposes it also for what it is, foolishness, and futile foolishness as well. So that the gospel brings that wisdom of the wise men to the point that men, that all men, not just believers, but ultimately all men will see that it was the foolishness of preaching was wisdom, and the wisdom of men was folly.
So can I ask you, Ken, and I may be jumping the gun here, so forgive me if I'm stealing your thunder. In the context of this letter and the purpose he has for this letter, what's the point he's making here? Why? What's the setup? What's the, you know, why is he going into this? Because we know what's coming. It's going to be a laundry list of problems in the church.
Yeah.
So how does this fit in with that?
Yeah, well, I think first it fits in because Paul is addressing this whole subject of the schisms and the divisions in the church there. And he's basically saying to them, you're focusing on the men. You're not focusing on the message. You're not focusing on the gospel. Let me tell you about the gospel. And he doesn't tell them about the preachers. He tells them about the gospel. What is the gospel? What does it have? So he's redirecting their attention away from Peter and himself and so on. But I think you're probably right to suggest that he's laying the foundation for the rest of the book where he addresses all these problems, and he addresses them under the whole rubric of the gospel itself. This is the word of Christ to you. This is the wisdom of God to you that I bring to you, Corinthians, in the whole matter of eating meat sacrificed to idols, in the matter of virgins, in the matter of marriage and divorce, in the resurrection of the body, all these other issues that he deals with. He's laying the foundation for all of that too, which is probably why he has such a lengthy section on preaching and preachers right here at the beginning of the book.
Yeah, and he's the whole business about divisions is he suggesting that the way that they're trying to deal or to navigate this issue is within the church? Are they trying to navigate these issues by using the wisdom of the world? I mean, they're not using godly with discretion. They are reaching out to natural man's reasonings in order to come up with Cephas and Paul and Christ.
Yeah, to a certain extent, that's true. Even though they were appealing to those who preached the gospel, they were appealing to them in a wrong way. They were misusing those preachers of the gospel, and therefore applying the wisdom of men to the message and to the men themselves.
I just know, you know, for those who lead churches, those who pastor and preach on a regular basis, you're constantly seeking to convert the thinking of the members of your congregation from what they're getting from the world to what they should be focusing on in the book. Mm-hmm. And every Sunday, it's a battle.
Yeah.
That, you know, some would say, oh, there goes that foolishness of preaching again. I've had that term used with me. Oh, it's the foolishness. It's time for the foolishness of preaching in the service, you know,
yeah.
Jokingly, of course. But it's, you know, when you're facing your congregation on Sunday, their thinking has been so twisted by the world that you're trying to bring it back, you know, and get them to think biblically, scripturally, instead of all the garbage that they're getting from the world.
They're getting out the power dynamics that they've seen in the corporate world and in the office and sometimes in the family. And you're saying, no, 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 no. You've got to think the way that God wants you to think.
Right.
And in connection with what you were just saying, Sam. We are jumping ahead a little bit in the lesson, but that's okay. We have to, as those who teach and preach the gospel, we have to be persuaded in our own minds that it's the gospel itself that has the power to change minds.
Yeah.
Not we who have that power. It's the gospel that has the power. And we have to make every possible effort to get our own ideas and our own selves out of the way of the gospel so that it can appear and shine through us.
So it's not our eloquence or our powers of persuasion, even though we should try to ferret out every possible argument to help people, but ultimately it comes down to the power of the word and the spirit.
Yes. And that's really the third part of my study tonight, and we'll talk about more about that as we go. But let's finish this about the wisdom and power of God. It destroys the wisdom of the wise. It saves those who believe. And notice here how the Apostle Paul sets over against the wisdom of the world faith. Not human reason, but faith, that is believing what God has said and revealed. And he sets over against the knowledge that the world wants to know, wants to have. The world, through its wisdom, does not know God, though it wants to know God through its own wisdom. He sets over against that salvation. In other words, knowledge, bare knowledge, is not enough. What we want is saving knowledge. And what we want is not the wisdom of men, but faith in the wisdom of God.
Is that the faith, or is it our subjective exercise of faith?
Yeah, this he's talking here about the exercise of faith to save those who believe, he says in verse 21, I think it is.
Yes, it is.
And through this preaching, then, verse 30, Christ becomes to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And again, Godet says about this, that the wisdom that Paul is talking about here is the wisdom of Christ's teaching, which comes to us also through the preaching of the apostles and preachers. The righteousness comes from his death. The sanctification comes from his life and his life in glory, that is, resurrected life. And the redemption comes from his return in glory. So there's a kind of history to it as well, I think. But what we have then in this passage is a very high view of the preaching of the gospel. It is the wisdom of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's that by which Christ becomes to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's a parallel. 1 Corinthians 1 is parallel to Romans 10 in this regard. How shall they hear without a preacher? Paul says, and he means, how shall they hear Christ without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. So the preaching of the gospel is the official function of those whom God calls to that office. Anything more than on the wisdom of God? We've talked about the wisdom of of men. We've talked about the wisdom of God, and then we have to talk about the conclusions that Paul draws in this connection. So there are, first of all, conclusions for preachers, and those conclusions are found in verse 17 of chapter 1, and then in the first few verses of chapter 2. The first conclusion for preachers is not wisdom of words. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, I make, oops, I'm wrong book, 1 Corinthians 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. So not with wisdom of words, not with excellence of speech, he says, or excellence of wisdom. Now, what does he mean by those terms? What is wisdom of word and what is excellence of speech and wisdom? Well, I think the best interpretation is to go, a way to interpret that is to go to verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 2. He says, first, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's the opposite of, one opposite of the wisdom of words and the excellence of speech. The second part of it is in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And the third is in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Three things he mentions there that have to do with this wisdom of word and this excellence of speech. The first has to do with the content. The content of this wisdom is not, the content of the preaching of the gospel is not wisdom of words. That is, it's not to know anything besides Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we can put this in Paul's own context to get a sense of what he means. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, for example, with regard to the Jews, he says this to Timothy, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. And in Titus 3, verse 9, he uses another term, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. In the context of the Jews, then, this wisdom of words would be all these things, the genealogies, the fables, the strivings about the law. That's what Paul has in mind for with regard to the Jews. That's that wisdom of words, the content of the wisdom of words for the Jews. For the Greeks, it would be probably especially their philosophical speculation. They were a very philosophical people and had many famous philosophers among them. As Ramzan pointed out in Acts 17, Paul talks about the Epicureans and the Stoics, and there were many others as well. It was all this philosophical speculation, all this reliance on human reason. And that's wisdom of words too. Paul says, don't do that. That's not part of the content that we're looking for in the preaching of the gospel. And today, I think you hear from the pulpit sometimes very arcane and speculative kinds of preaching, or you hear preaching which is very much men's ideas, using the word of God as a springboard for our own thoughts rather than deriving the teaching of the word of God from the word and communicating that to the people. So you get, it's a lot of things that are included in that, but all this human wisdom is what he's talking about when he talks about the wisdom of words. The philosophies and religions of men come into that too. So it's content, and positively then, that the content of the preaching is the testimony of God. Oops, let's see. I lost my picture here. Something happened. What did I do? There we are. Sorry. The content of this preaching is the testimony of God, he says. That's in chapter 2, verse 1. Did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. That is what God has testified to the Apostle Paul and to his prophets and saints in the Old Testament. Ultimately, it is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's the lesson for preachers. Limit yourselves to the testimony of God. Know only Jesus Christ and him crucified. The second thing he has to do with the speaker's attitude or posture towards this material. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And he's not talking about, oh, Doyle Davis is trying to enter here. Shoot. I missed him. I'll have to send him a note and apologize for that. Anyway, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He's talking here not about fear and trembling towards men or weakness towards men. In fact, he talks in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, and other places about the boldness that he uses toward the Corinthians. And in Acts 18, verse 9, God comes to Paul and says to him, in Corinth, don't be afraid of men. I'm with you, and I have much people in the city I'm going to save through your preaching, so don't be afraid. So he's not talking about weakness and fear and trembling towards men. He's talking about weakness and fear and trembling, I think, towards himself. That is, he does not have confidence in his own self, in his own abilities, and in his own wisdom and in his own knowledge. He's afraid to use his own powers, his own wisdom in this work of preaching the gospel. Remember what he said. What?
Doyle again.
Yeah, and I just admitted him, so he's with us. Say hello. Hello, Doyle. We're kind of at
hey,
the
Ken,
end.
Long time no see.
Yes, we're glad to have you, but we're just about finished now. We started an hour ago.
Oh, wow. I'm sorry.
Well, that's all right. Hang on and hear the tail end of it anyway.
I'm sorry.
No problem. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about the preaching of the gospel, and he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And then this especially, who is sufficient for these things? That's his fear, I think, that he is insufficient. He knows himself to be insufficient. And so he's with them in weakness and fear and trembling. With regard to himself, his confidence is in God, not in himself. And then thirdly, in verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. This is the manner of his speaking. It's the manner of speaking that calls attention to itself and to the speaker. It's a manner of speaking that uses human wisdom and human words to try to persuade people. It's the oratory and the rhetoric that Paul is concerned about here. Now, he doesn't mean, of course, that we should be careless about homiletics or exegesis, or that we should avoid the difficult things. But what he means is, don't rely on oratory and rhetoric and fancy words and human wisdom and human skill to communicate the message of the gospel, speak plainly. Because all these other things obscure the gospel. They obscure the cross. When we speak plainly, when we trust God rather than ourselves, when we speak the testimony of God and the cross of Christ rather than our own wisdom, that's when the cross of Christ stands out clearly. That's when the power of the cross becomes effective. We must not, as preachers of the gospel, get in the way of the cross.
That's a huge problem today.
Yes.
That's a huge problem. You have preachers that are getting in the pulpit, and they're trying so hard to be clever. They're trying so hard to be colorful. They're trying so hard to speak to people in a stylish, contemporary way. And in the midst of all of that, the word is missed. They're too busy looking at the flash and the pop and not getting the word.
Yes.
I don't know if you guys are familiar with Jamal Bryan, those types. I mean, it's just almost, it's disgusting how these men handle the gospel. It's just disgusting.
Yeah.
A certain pride that goes with it, right, Doyle?
Oh, shoot, you did. I think we need to find a more harsh word than pride, but you're right. I really think it's demonic. I really think it's demonic.
Yeah, it is a big problem, and it's a temptation, a constant temptation, I think, for preachers to engage in rhetoric, to apply their own wisdom to the gospel, and so on. I want to read to you a little piece of a poem by George Herbert. I don't know if any of you are familiar with George Herbert. He's an English preacher and poet from the 16th century. And he wrote a poem called The Windows, thinking of the windows in the cathedral. And the poem begins, "Lord, how can man preach thy eternal word? He is a brittle, crazy glass. Yet in thy temple thou dost him afford this glorious and transcendent place to be a window through thy grace." And I like that idea. That's the job of the preacher, to be a window, to efface himself, and to be a window through which the light of the gospel shines.
That's excellent.
I want to just share personally, since my time being with this Bible study, however many months we've been going, it's called me to use more scripture in my preaching and leave out a lot of other stuff. And I've sensed that it's been more powerful because of it.
Amen. Yes, and I think
I don't just mean the text, but I mean, as I'm preaching the text, to just come back with more from throughout the Bible, you know, one passage, one verse after another. It's just like injecting power, and I leave out a lot of other things.
Yeah, I think so. The preacher's job is to get out of the way of the word. The word is the power, not the preacher. And that's not true in human terms, of course. If you're talking about speaking in any other context, it's the preacher, it's the speaker's power that is usually effective. But in the preaching of the gospel, it's not the preacher's power, it's the word that's powerful. And we have to get out of the way of the word. We have to, as I said, efface ourselves and try to be glass that is as clear as it can possibly be, so that as much of the light of the word shines through us to reach the people of God.
Yeah, we now apply some spiritual beauty passion. You know, it's not how pretty you are. It's
yes.
Just being that window, as you say.
Mm-hmm.
Can you speak to the place of exegetical preaching versus
topical?
Topical, or you used the term earlier that, you know, we don't read a text and use it as a springboard.
Diving board.
Yes. Yes, the exegesis is important. And I'm not one who believes that you have to always pick a particular passage and exegete that passage. We have to do that. And I would say even we have to do that a lot. But exegesis can also be taking a biblical topic and going to different scriptures and illuminating that topic from the scriptures. That's what I tried to do, for example, in our study of covenants. We weren't spending a lot of time talking about individual passages, but we were going from scripture to scripture to scripture and bringing that material together to illuminate. That's exegesis too. That's using the word to illuminate the minds of God's people.
Well, in our tradition, we have the first being exegetical, and then the second one being catechism. But the catechism is dependent upon good exegesis, right?
Yes. Yes.
And just so everybody will know, what we're talking about exegesis is that it comes out of the scripture. Eisegesis is we read into it our ideas.
Right.
So instead of being eisegetical, to be exegetical, the truth comes from the scripture, not from us.
Yeah.
Yeah, I can probably count on one hand the times that I've preached a topical sermon. Maybe on one hand. The only way I know how to preach is exegetical.
Yes. And that we have to be exegetical. So explain the word. And this is something I think preachers have to continue to learn more and more. As Sam said, he's using the word more. It's something I've been learning more and more, too, as time passes. Rely on the word. Go back to the word. Always go back to the word. Don't speculate. Don't bring in interesting ideas. Stick to the word. It's the word that has power. And let the word speak. So explain the word. And also, sometimes, of course, in preaching, we have to help people in explaining the word to remove the dark glasses which prevent them from seeing. And those dark glasses are things like ignorance and sin and pride and so on. So we have to poke at people. We have to try to poke holes in that veil that's over their faces sometimes so that the light of the gospel can reach them through their dark glasses. And the gospel, therefore, the preaching has to be confrontational sometimes, at least. It has to not just explain the word, but it has to confront people with their sin, with their ignorance, with their pride. It has to say to them, that's getting in the way of you hearing the word. You have to stop that behavior, and you have to let the word shine into your heart, into your mind, so that you can receive the truth. So there's a very important confrontational part to the preaching as well. So that's the conclusions for preachers. And then just very briefly, there are conclusions for us as hearers of the preaching too. And that is, don't glory in preachers. Don't glory in the apostles. Don't glory in preachers. Glory in the word. Boast in God. Boast in the wisdom of God. And secondly, God has done things this way. He's made the preaching foolishness to us, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, Paul says, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. We have to learn not to glory in self. God has chosen weak people, sinful people. And if you were wise, and if you were strong, then the gospel has to first make you weak and foolish before you can hear it. You must become weak and foolish. You cannot glory in self. There may be no boasting in self. When we boast in ourselves, then we close ourselves off to the gospel. So Paul says then, concludes this whole passage in 2 verse 5 with these words, that he speaks not with the wisdom of men, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is, your faith has to stand by the power of God, not by the wisdom of men. Okay, that concludes our study. I've gone quite a bit over. Sorry about that.
It's so ironic. I enjoyed it. I wasn't complaining. But okay. Just Sunday, I preached from 1 Corinthians 1 and 9 over that very subject. That very subject. I want to apologize to you, gentlemen. I've been so busy, and on Tuesday nights, and just so much was going on, and my schedule got thrown off. I thought we started at 8 Central, but I guess we started earlier. And I've missed the Bible study. And
yeah, it's
so please forgive me. It's not that I wasn't. That's important, isn't it? Not that I was disinterested. I was just busy and just get crossed up.
Yeah. Well, we're glad
to
have you.
Don't be mad at me, Sam. I'm sorry.
Yeah. We're glad to have you with us when you can come, Doyle. So.
Well, I enjoyed it thoroughly.
Good.
Amen.
All right. Sam Waltman, will you close for us tonight?
Yeah, I will. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word and for this unique word of the cross that you've entrusted to us. And we are both your servants and stewards of your mysteries. And Lord, as part of your church, may we be faithful to your word and holding to it and studying it. And we thank you for Ken and his leadership in times like tonight and what it does for us as it feeds our souls. And we're especially grateful for that tonight. So we pray that you continue to watch over Ken and teach him so that he can teach us and lead us in these discussions. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Good night, guys.
Good night, all.
Thank you.
Okay.
Good night,
study.
Good night, Bob.
Thank you.